I'd like you to turn with me tonight to Genesis 27. Genesis 27. We want to read the last two verses of chapter 26 and then the first 40 verses of chapter 27. I apologize again for a very long reading tonight, but we can never get too much of the Word of God, can we? And I can't make it any shorter in order to get across the message that God has laid on my heart. And Esau was 40 years old. I'm reading the last two verses now of chapter 26. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beere, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold now, I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field, and get me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau, thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that my soul may bless thee. Thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son, Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob. And Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father and said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said unto him, who art thou? And he said, I'm thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Well, friends, this is a lengthy passage, but a very exciting story, a marvelous story, full of suspense and emotion. But of course, children, it's much more than a moving story. There's one subject that runs all throughout this chapter. And the word in its noun form is used 17 times and the verb 5 times. The word is blessing. Blessing. Bless me. And the summary of it, you can find in verse 33, and I'll use that as my text this evening. These simple words, I have blessed him, and he shall be blessed. What does that mean? What is blessing? How does the blessing of God come into our lives? Why does God bless some people and not others? Can we lose God's blessing by our disobedience? Well, these are important questions. Questions that can only be answered if we're true sons and daughters of the Reformation and understand the sovereign grace of God in blessing people like Jacob, who aren't worthy of it. And so tonight, I want to look at this theme with you. Heavenly blessing and earthly or human disarray. Heavenly blessing and earthly disarray. We're going to look at three thoughts. First, the source of blessing. Second, the sovereignty of blessing. And third, the spoiling of blessing. Now let's look first then at the source. Jacob shall be blessed, said Isaac. What was the ultimate source of that? Why would Jacob be blessed? Well, the answer is clear, isn't it? The ultimate reason is the will of God. He's the source. Jacob was blessed because God willed it to be so. There's really no other answer. The source of blessing certainly is not human. Isaac did everything he could to avoid blessing his son, Jacob. We read earlier in Genesis, also back in chapter 25, that Isaac loved Esau. Esau was his favorite. Esau was his pet. And yet Isaac blesses Jacob. can it be? Well, as we enter chapter 27, Isaac is old, about the age Abraham was this morning. As we enter chapter 24, Isaac is now probably 137. His brother Ishmael has died 14 years ago, and he expects to die any time. He doesn't know that he's going to live for another 43 years. Die when he's 180. But you see, it's always good to prepare for death before we die. Death catches us by surprise so easily. And Isaac is doing really here, in essence, what we all ought to be doing. As we enter adulthood, we ought to be making a will and preparing for death. We're dying people. We're always dying people from the moment we're born. Well, Isaac calls his son Esau. And he says, I want to give you a blessing, my son, before I die. And he asks him to go out and make savory meat. Hunt and catch something and make savory meat. The kind of meat that he loves. And then bring it in from the fields and he will bless him. Well, it looks like a clad-proof, iron-proof plan, doesn't it? Who can spoil this plan? It's private. Isaac and Esau are conniving together to give Esau the blessing. Ah, but wait a minute. Romans 9:13, quoting Malachi 1 verse 2, says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. God has chosen Jacob. And remember the message to Rebekah when the children were born. God said, the elder shall serve the younger. That's what Paul calls God's purpose in election. It's God's purpose, not Isaac's wish or Esau's wish or even Jacob's wish that ultimately matters, but God's purpose. Listen again to Romans 9. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So ultimately, Paul is saying it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Without God's mercy, no one would ever be saved. God's decree stands opposed to all of Isaac's scheming and planning and wishing and Esau's longing. So that leads us then to this principle. As you can only understand, if you're a son and daughter of the Reformation, you adhere to the solas of Scripture. This principle that all blessing in our human lives flows to us from the one-sided mercy of God. And that's why Isaac, in spite of himself, is compelled to pronounce a blessing on the man whom God chooses. Not of the man whom he chooses. And when he realizes what he's done, he can't take it back. He realizes God has spoken. In fact, in verse 3 it says, he trembles very exceedingly. He's overwhelmed that God has trumped his sinful planning. And he recognizes it. And he says, Esau, I have blessed your brother Jacob, and he shall be blessed. You see, he's forced to admit it. God is the source. God is the source, the will, the purpose, the mercy of God. Now this great truth, dear friends, calls us who belong to Christ, it calls us to humility and to thankfulness. To humility, because if it weren't for God being the source, we never would have been blessed. There's no mercy because we are such good people. Because of our goodness, or our praying, or our law-keeping, or our efforts, or our holy background, it is only God's free, sovereign, one-sided mercy. Soli Deo Gloria! And it calls us to thankfulness. Thankfulness. Prayerfulness. Because when we thank God for His mercy, and we turn to Him for prayer, for more mercy, we have hope then, don't we, that those children who are yet unconverted in our families will yet be brought in. Because God's mercy is available for sinners. It gives us hope. It gives us hope for people who are completely disinterested. How can you ever take a prodigal child and make him interested? You can't do it. But God can. In His sovereign mercy, you see, He's the source of blessing. So we turn to the source and we cry out, Lord, do as Thou hast said as a faithful covenant-keeping God. Lord, let us see Thy sovereign grace. Let us know it. Let us be recipients of it. Bless me. Bless my children. Bless my grandchildren. Bless the children that are not yet born for the generation to come. Sovereign God. The source of blessing is God. Now, secondly, that source, as I've hinted at already, is utterly sovereign. And I want to show you from this chapter how incredibly sovereign this blessing is. Because here we see the man of God, Isaac, behaving himself in a very unworthy and shameful way. We're looking at Genesis 27 at a very, very dysfunctional family. A family where relationships are broken. Broken into bitterness and alienation. In fact, I'd say it's stronger. There's a widespread moral collapse in the one family on earth that was the special family through which the promises of God were going to realize the Messiah. You talk about dark times. Sometimes we think it's never been so bad on earth as our day. And we cringe as we enter into this very week. What's going to happen to our nation? What's going to happen to our people? My friends, God is sovereign and He can give blessing. He can override our greatest fears and turn what seems to be curses into blessings and make crooked sticks straight and perform great wonders in the face of great impossibilities. Let's look at all four of these characters just a moment, because to grasp the radicalness of this sovereignty, we have to grasp what's going on here in each of the lives of these four people. First, there's Isaac. He's an old man, I said. He's been a believer. He's been a believer for most of his life. And yet this elderly believer is appearing here as immature. Not as serene and godly and mature, but his old age is actually pitiable and shameful. Isaac knew that God had said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, but he doesn't want to accept it. His flesh is trumping his spirit. He wants to believe that somehow he can get away with blessing Esau. He knew that Esau had sold the blessing or the birthright, really essentially the same thing we believe, to Jacob for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of soup, as it were, a stew. And Esau had despised, therefore, his birthright. He knew what Esau was like. That's why I read the last two verses of the previous chapter. Esau had, against Isaac's wishes, had married not one, but two Hittite foreign women. And we heard this morning how tragic that was in the patriarchal family. He knew better. He himself received Rebekah from the hand of God in a special way. And here, Esau blatantly goes out and rejects his wishes. And these two women are a continual grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah, the Bible says. And Isaac is so degenerated spiritually, so backslidden, that he likes Esau better than Jacob. He's flying in the face of God's promises and God's will. And so he conjures up this shoddy, underhanded plan with Esau, just the two of them, to bless him secretly. Now you need to know that in those days, that when an aged father was about to die, what he would do is he would gather his whole family around him, the whole family, undivided. And he would give every son his blessing, usually the firstborn, an extra blessing. He'd go right down the line from the oldest to the young, like Jacob did, Genesis 49. But that's not what Isaac does. He's afraid of what Rebekah's going to say. He knows that Rebekah favors Jacob. He knows that God favors Jacob. So he wants to concoct his own little plan, his private plan with Esau. And what's motivating him? This is very embarrassing. But Isaac loves food. And Esau's a hunter. And Isaac loves outdoorsmen. And he's an outdoorsman. Jacob was a homeboy. So in Isaac's mind, Esau is the man. But especially Esau is the one to bring him good food. This whole chapter is impregnated, isn't it, with the smell of cooking. Verse 4, make me savory meat, such as I love. Verse 9, I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. Verse 14, his mother made him savory meat, such as his father loved. His father loved, his father loved, his father loved what? God? No, savory meat. Isaac was making a god of his belly. That's what Paul says in Romans. There are people that do that. You know, it's not just young people that fall prey to all kinds of temptations. It's older people as well. And sometimes there are certain sins that are more prone for young people and certain sins that are more prone for older people to fall into. There are some people who are just too fond of food. And they don't know when to stop eating. Here's a man whose self-discipline has collapsed. Isaac is a tragic figure. In Genesis 27. Well, what about Rebekah? Well, she doesn't look much better. We do have to give her credit at least for one important thing. She wants God's will to be done. She wants Jacob to get the blessing because she knows God said Jacob should have the blessing. But unfortunately, she too plays favorites. Jacob is her pet. So her ultimate motive is right. She wants God's will to be done, but she faces the temptation, which faces all energetic and decisive and competent people, by the way, to take things into her own hands, to run ahead of the Lord. She won't trust God. She won't wait for God. She won't let God bring the blessing. She's going to, help God out a bit. God needs her. So she's going to take charge. And so what do we have? We have a family fatally divided. Now, it's interesting. If you run through this whole chapter, you see a whole series of meetings between two people. Two people. Indicating a fractured, alienated, secretive family. Isaac talks to Esau. Then Jacob talks to Rebekah. Then Isaac talks to Jacob. Then Isaac talks to Esau. Then Esau talks to Isaac. And then Jacob talks to Rebekah. But not once does the whole family get together. Pretty side commentary on what happens often in many families today, even Christian families today, with a family, hardly ever gets together and opens itself to the possibility of division. Isaac doesn't tell his wife what he's planning. She has to eavesdrop. And then it's interesting that she says to Jacob in verses 6, 9, and 10, describing her husband three times as simply your father. She doesn't say my husband. Your father, your father, your father. That's rather ominous. How far Isaac and Rebekah are from what we heard this morning, Genesis 24, 67. And Isaac took her into his mother's tent and he loved her. Now there's all this conniving. And this is in a family, a sound family, theologically. You see, we can be sons and daughters of the Reformation and still have dysfunctional families if we're backsliding and we're not living to the glory of God in reality. We can have it all right in our minds. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. You say yes. We say amen. And we don't live it. We don't live it. So Rebekah cooks up this devious plan as well. She takes the flesh of young goats and she knows exactly how to make them the way Isaac likes them. She knows the spices he likes. She makes his favorite recipe. She takes kid's skin. It's a very elaborate plan. His kid's skin to cover Jacob's arms and even his neck in order to deceive Isaac. To deceive Isaac. And she dresses Jacob in his best clothes. It's all shameful. It's all shoddy. Rebecca teaches us that strong love can be dangerous. Because ultimately, though she wants God's will to done, she's putting Jacob in front of God. Her love for her son in front of her love for her God. So she too is backsliding. What about Esau? Well, I suppose Esau is the one for whom we have the most natural sympathy in Genesis 27 at least. We tend to feel sorry for him here. His final scene with his father is heart-rending, isn't it? But let's not be too quick to take Esau aside. Remember, Esau had despised his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of soup. He has only himself to blame for everything that followed. And he's crying now over what he had said he once didn't want. He's willing to plot against his brother secretly with his father. Esau is a man who has no awareness of God, no awareness of what spiritual blessing really means. He doesn't know that the very word blessing really means the goodness of God. The goodness of God coming to me. Coming to me especially in a covenantal way. Transferred from generation to generation. To be a son of the promise. From out of whom the Messiah would be born. There's no understanding, no heart knowledge of this blessing. And so he doesn't accept responsibility for being in this family. And he puts all the blame on Jacob. Verse 36. He took away my birthright. Wait a minute, Esau. You sold it for a mess of pottage. But he says, he took it away. You see, Esau is a warning. He's a warning to all who despise their birthright. Isaac's blessing of Esau at the end of the passage is what one commentator calls a modified curse. It's really no blessing at all. You know what Esau teaches us? He teaches us that outward tears are not enough. He's weeping. Don't you have one blessing? For me, it's all for me, you see. For me, my father. For me, my father. For me, my father. Nothing of God in it. And yet he couldn't alter what happened years ago. What a warning he is to us. My friends, when we sell our inheritance, when we sell the dear Reformation truths that are so important to understanding the Bible, when we live contrary to them, don't be surprised if you come to a place where even tears can't bring them back. Esau wanted the blessings of salvation, you see, but he didn't want the blesser. He wanted the gifts, but he didn't want the giver. He wasn't crying because he had sinned against a holy God who had never done him any ill. He was crying because he lost Esau's blessing. He never broke his heart because he despised his birthright. He never truly repented, though he sought outward repentance with tears. And now what about Jacob? Some ways, Jacob is the most contemptible figure in the whole passage. He's willing to cheat his old blind father. Imagine that. He doesn't hesitate at being deceitful and nasty. The only fear he has is he's afraid of being found out. He says in verse 12, "Mother, I shall seem as a deceiver. I'll bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." You see, he's as selfish here as Esau is. His mother convinces him that the curse will be on her. Oh, then he's ready to go. Ready to deceive. Deceive an old and blind father with sickening thoroughness and fluency and skill. He comes into the tent and says to his father, "My father." Those are the only two true words he'd say the whole time. Everything else from here on in is going to be a lie. Lie after lie after lie. "Who are you?" "I'm Esau." Lie. "I've done according as thou badest me." Lie. He's not done as he was told. He doesn't even shrink from blasphemy. How'd you get it so quickly, my son? The Lord gave it to me. Lie, big lie. Using God's name now to further his own agenda. He brings God into the picture. And then in verse 27, we have the first kiss mentioned in the Bible. And he came near and kissed him. It was a Judas kiss. Kiss was a cheat. Kiss was a lie. Kiss was a shame. It was dreadful hypocrisy. And as soon as it's done, he runs out of the tent, trying to get away before Esau comes in from the field. Oh, what a tragic figure Jacob is here. And what does he teach us? Well, he teaches us that the little word no can save us from a very large fall. He should have simply looked at his mother and said, no, I will not disobey God in order to obey you. But once he didn't say no, he's in a downward spiral. You know what it's like when you begin to lie, don't you? Sin is like a room. If you enter into a door, there's always a door on the other end. And the room behind that door is bigger. There's another room, and it's bigger yet. And one sin leads to another, and one lie leads to another, and they all lead you further and further from God. Dear friends, don't go down that road. You know, it's like the gang of thieves. They come to a home and they put a little guy through a narrow window. And the little guy opens the door and brings all the thieves in. That's what happens. You put a little sin through your mind. And pretty soon, your mind will be teeming with sin. And yet, God blesses Jacob. The sovereignty of this. How can you understand it? Jacob doesn't deserve it one iota, does he? And yet God says 20 times in the Bible, God is the God of Jacob. Happy is he that is the God of Jacob for his help. The very word Jacob, you know, means devious twister. Yet God is the God of Jacob. My friends, this is one of the most encouraging truths in all the Bible. You know why? Because you and me, you and I are by nature Jacob. We're twisters, we're deceivers, we're liars, we're supplanters from the day of our birth. How many parents here are to teach their children how to lie? To teach their children how to sin. Teach their children how to say, me, my, mine. To teach their children how to be selfish. We're all Jacobs. But the wonder of this story is God has sovereign mercy upon Jacob. God blesses unworthy people. God justifies, says Paul, the ungodly. You see, that's what the Reformation had right and Rome had so wrong. Rome said, you've got to get a little bit holy yourself, and then God will justify you. Sanctify yourself, and God will justify you. No, 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 said Rome. We are justified by faith alone. So, said the Reformers, sola fide. The greatest Roman Catholic theologian that ever lived, Thomas Aquinas, medieval theologian, wrote about as much as John Calvin did. He's the parallel figure in the Reform movement to John Calvin. Aquinas said, nature and grace are like a two-story house. By nature, we're born on floor one. Grace is floor two. You've got to get to floor two to be saved. And by nature, you've got enough good in you that you can start to climb the stairway. And if you do your best, get to step four. Maybe you only get to step one. Don't worry. God will do the rest. You just do your best, said Aquinas. God will come down and he'll meet you partway. He won't meet you if you don't come at least up onto step one. You do your very best. God will do the rest. No, 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 said the Reformers. Grace is utterly sovereign. Man cannot take one step by nature to God. God plucks us as brands from the burning. His blessing is altogether sovereign. And when it's altogether sovereign and we get saved, What do? We give all together the blessing for the blessing back to God. We praise Him for everything because we have nothing. We deserve nothing. So we give Him all the credit. Soli Deo Gloria. You see, these five solas, Roman Catholicism is not against any of them. If you take the word sola, solus, and soli away. Rome isn't against faith. It's not against grace, not against Scripture, not against Christ, not against the glory of God. But what Rome does is to add something to them all. It's grace and works. You see? It's faith and my effort. It's Christ and the intercessions of the saints. It's the glory of God and the glory of the Pope and so on. Scripture and tradition. It's these five truths and. And the Reformers said, no. It's sovereign grace alone. It's God's sovereign blessing alone. I love Jacob. Well, that brings me then to my third thought, the spoiling of blessing. I hasten to add, as I preach about the sovereignty of blessing, that that does not mean, and let me repeat it twice, that does not mean that our sin does not matter. Sovereignty must not be abused. It does matter. And the sins that these people committed in this chapter mattered extensively. I'm not going to look at Esau with you here because he was a reprobate. He put himself outside the sphere of God's blessing. But I want to look with you, before I close tonight, at the three people who were children of God and how their sins impacted them. Let's look at Isaac, how he spoiled the blessing in many ways. It seems that perhaps he was a little changed for the better after this shock that God trumped his plan. But we get only two more glimpses of Isaac in the Bible. First, he's finally talking with Rebecca at the end of this chapter. That's a good sign. He's talking with his wife. It's a pity they hadn't talked a lot more. But they hadn't talked before he went his devious way. And then in the next chapter, we see Isaac once more. This time he's warning Jacob not to do like Esau, to marry a Canaanite. But you know, there's nothing more about Isaac. Isaac lives another 43 years. And there's nothing more. That doesn't mean nothing happened in his life. Doesn't mean he wasn't a child of God. Doesn't mean he didn't go to heaven. But it does mean that it seems that his backsliding condition wore away, chipped away at his effectiveness as salt in the earth. And it doesn't seem that he had a significant role to play in the history of progressive redemption in the last 40 years of his life. You see, sin won't keep a believer out of heaven, but sin can keep heaven out of his soul. And sin can blunt our effectiveness and our usefulness in this world. If you dally and flirt with sin, my friend, and you don't strive to live a life close with God, you will lose your effectiveness. You won't bring God glory. I'm not sure how you feel. But when I think about living another 40 years and having them all be ineffective, it overwhelms me. I think I'd rather die today. Sin leaves scars that are very deep and can have long-lasting effects. What about Rebecca? Well, Rebecca loses both of her sons. Not just Esau, but she loses Jacob. She never sees him again. She also drops out of the picture. We're not even told when she dies or where she dies. Oh, she had such a good beginning with Isaac. You know what? We're even told when her nurse dies. Not her. We're just told at the end of Genesis that, well, she had died. But she too kind of vanishes out of the historic redemptive picture. And what about Jacob? Well, Jacob had to leave his home. He had to leave the promised land. He had to go into exile, serving long, hard years. And here's the irony and yet the justice of it all. When Jacob gets into the land of exile, as it were, Jacob the cheat is going to be cheated by his uncle Laban over and over again. He who deceived his blind father is going to participate in a blind marriage. He wakes up in the morning, finds out he's married the wrong woman. Our scars boomerang back on us, don't they? Our sin has consequences. Jacob, by the grace of God, was brought back to the right place and still was useful in his life. But for many years, he was impacted. And you see, it's sadly possible today. It's sadly possible today. And am I speaking to you, my friend, tonight? That true Christians can behave so foolishly, so sinfully, that they lose their fruitfulness. Do you know that surveys have been taken of people who claim to be born again? And sometimes the levels of immorality and people who so claim it are almost as high as the levels of the general population. These things ought not so to be. Don't lose the effectiveness of your witness. Don't play with fire. Don't be tempted with sin. Don't live insignificant lives. Paul talks about those children of God who are scarcely saved, escaping, as it were, only through flames. What a warning for us. What a warning for us. And yet God's purposes are still carried out. And His blessing is still carried on. What an amazing thing. And the very sovereignty of it ought to be the greatest impetus we have to convince us not to go the way of sin. You see, if Christ has saved me, I want more than heaven. I want to live a fruitful, God-honoring, happy life on earth that impacts other people for the glory of God. I want to be salt in the earth. I want to show the beauty of the Lord. I want to inquire in His temple and see the beauty of the Lord and show the beauty of the Lord and live the beauty of the Lord. I want my life to be contagious, don't you? Do you really want to live as a Christian? Do you really want to impact people for the glory of God? Do you really live soli Deo Gloria? Are you a real son and daughter of the Reformation? Well, let's look in closing now at some practical, really practical lessons. I want to take this dysfunctional family, and I want to put it right into your home and ask yourself a few questions. Ask yourself a few questions. I'm going to give you five problems here, five or six problems, and quick remedies. Ask yourself, even if you don't have any of these problems, what are my problems and what should the remedies be? Here we are. Number one, an unconverted child. An unconverted child. What a difficulty an unconverted child can be in a home of God's people. Esau was there. What a thorn he was. With his two Canaanitish women. What a sore trial it can be today for a Christian parent to have one or more graceless children. You go to family worship. A child sits with a body posture that seems resentful, doesn't want to hear it. It's always just rubbing up against anything godly in the home. You come home from church. It's a wonderful sermon that Lance Quinn preached. Powerful. There's lots to talk about. You begin to talk about it and the graceless child says, yeah, did you see so-and-so was chewing gum or playing with his computer in the back pew? Did you see that? Spoiling the blessing. Always, always trying to move away from the spiritual back to the carnal and the earthly. What a burden an unconverted child can be. And you see, you can't convert your children. Only God can do that. So what do you do with problem number one? Well, you persevere. You persevere in prayer to the sovereign God of blessing. You persevere in right teaching. You persevere of doing your very best to give your children the very best of the Word of God. And you're devoted to it. You cast your bread upon the waters believing, knowing, trusting that through the grace of your covenant God, you will find it after many days. I've been a pastor for more than 30 years, and I've done hundreds of weddings of couples, and I've seen grown men, fathers of the bridegroom, fathers of the bride, mothers, be weeping at weddings as they hear the testimonies of their children who come to know the Lord, and I know exactly what those parents are thinking. I can hardly believe that God blessed my Jacob when I did such a rotten job. What a blessing when our children turn out right. We've all got lots of problems, don't we? Sometimes I think every family's dysfunctional. We've all got things wrong with us. We've all got things that get in the way of good, God-fearing child upbringing. Anyone here a perfect parent? Only perfect parents I know are people that don't have kids yet. You see, God, could it be that God gives us children to humble us and to make us needy, to make us dependent for our own spiritual gain, and to learn to wait on Him? Do you know of one Christian parent who hasn't prayed more because he or she has children? You see, if and when we do see fruits upon our labors, we ought then not to discourage them. It doesn't mean we go and lay hands on it right away and say, "That's the Lord." No. The best way to behave towards your children is not to presume they're saved and not to presume they're not saved, but to keep bringing them the marks of grace, what it means to be a child of God, and to show it in your own walk of life, and then to wait on the Lord and plead with them. And let them see your tears as you plead for them. My parents' tears were very powerful at giving me the impression when I was a boy of the dire need. I knew from a little child that my soul was more important than my body, by the tears of my mother and by the tears of my father. Charles Spurgeon once said, when my mother would take me on her lap as a boy and pray for me so earnestly, and the tears would begin to fall and run down the back of my neck, and she would pray things like this: "Oh God, grant that even these tears will not be used in judgment against Charles on the day of days." He said that the very thought of my mother's tears being worked against me sent terror into my heart and made me cry out, "Oh God, save me." Let your children feel that you feel the urgency of their salvation. Problem number two, unbridled rivalry. Unbridled rivalry. Anybody here have two children under one roof that don't get along too well? Lots of teasing, sometimes cruel teasing. Oh, Esau and Jacob were at the forefront of this. Even when they were born, Jacob took a hold of his heel, twisted it. They were so different. Anybody here have kids that are different from each other? Anybody here doesn't have kids that are different from each other? You see, our children are very different, and they'll challenge each other. And how difficult it is, especially for you moms, when you're around the kids more than we dads are, and you see them not getting along and teasing, and you think, "What's wrong with me? Why do these kids get down each other's back all the time?" Oh, the rivalry. And you feel, "My home is so unchristian. I want it to be a little church," like the Puritan said Friday night. We talked about, like, a little church. And instead, it seems like the devil's here. And they're arguing, and they're bickering, and they're haranguing. They can't seem to say two sentences behind each other, politely, in Christian way. Unbridled rivalry. Esau would have killed Jacob if he could have. That's maybe an extreme case, but there can be constant quarreling. What do you do? What do you do? Well, you take comfort, first of all. You take comfort in the sovereign God who knows and sees all things. He knows your trial. He knows your trial. He knows the conflicts between the incompatibility of those born under our roofs. And he teaches us, doesn't he, something about our own nature through this. Because by nature, I'm always quarreling with God. I'm even more uncooperative with God than my children are with one another. And if God can save me and make me aligned with His will, He can bring these children to become each other's best friends and to love one another from the heart. So it humbles us. But we also need patience, don't we? Patience. And prayer. Take these problems too to the Lord. And perseverance. Discipline them faithfully. Again and again and again, telling them they need to get along like true Christians. They need to be Christian to one another. Now, when our kids were small, they get in the van. And sure enough, one would want the favorite seat. And they'd start bickering. No, I sat there last time. No, I sat there. Oh, you sit there. No, I get to sit here. You know how it goes. Sometimes I just turn around. I get tired of it. I just turn around and say, now, which one of you is going to behave like a Christian? Suddenly, all three of them are scampering in the back seat. No, you sit there. You go ahead. You go ahead. You see, you got to keep after them. Keep after them. God can teach them. Persevere. It'll come out all right. Don't despair. Cast your bread on the water. You'll find it after many days. Number three, unnerving infirmities. Unnerving infirmities. Here we've got a picture of an old man. He's blind. The shadow of death is upon him. Others have to wait on him for 43 years. That's a long time to be blind. A long time to be old. It's not easy to be old, is it? I often ask that to old people. I say, it's not easy to be old, is it? I get very strong responses. Oh, no. Can't drive anymore. You got to reduce yourself down to one room in a nursing home. And you've got all these sicknesses and infirmities. And you can't hear very well. And you can't see very well. And on it goes. What lessons do we learn from that? Well, one thing. Boys and girls and young people, I've got a lesson for you. Make the best use of your faculties while you have them. What are you doing now with your eyes and with your ears and with your hands? One day you won't be able to do what you want with them. Now is the time to use them for the glory of God. Take my hands, take my eyes, take my heart, take me, Lord, and let it consecrated be unto Thee. But secondly, a very practical question. Are we showing kindness to our parents and to others who are elderly, who impinge in upon our lives? Are we showing them the love of God in their infirmities and in their old age? Are we reaching out to the deaf and to the blind and to the weak and to the frail? Let's not forget that God says, true religion and undefiled before God and the Father exists to keep ourselves unspotted in the world, from the world, and to visit the widow in her affliction. This is at the heart of true religion. Problem number four, the uninhabited home. The uninhabited home. There's a problem here. There's a child away from home. Jacob had to leave. He wouldn't return for 20 years, never see his mother again. When he saw his father, it was only to bury him. What a painful thing it must have been for Rebecca. Send her pet Jacob away from home. It ought to be difficult to send our children away from home. We ought to be careful not to do so unless we really have to. One of the great problems in our society is our mobileness. And people send their children away from home so easily for educational institutions in distant cities, not asking about whether there's a sound church there, whether there's sound Christian people who will take this child under their wings and nurture them, putting them in a foreign environment fraught with temptation. We've got to be careful to send our children away from home. Problem number five, uncommunicated games. Maybe this is the most important problem of all to address. Games that show an underlying distrust. This is the problem. Isaac has a plan with Esau. He's scheming with Esau. Rebekah's scheming with Jacob. A husband and wife are scheming against each other. Even when both of them are saved. What a tragedy. And it ought not to have been. At some point, Isaac and Rebekah stopped communicating effectively with each other. And they stopped complimenting each other. They stopped working as a team. Don't do that, Christian husband, Christian wife. Don't be two ships passing in the night. Don't stop communicating. These things are written for our learning, says Paul. We must strive to live harmoniously together. Differences must be talked over honestly and openly. Game playing must stop. And honesty must prevail. And problems must be confronted Christianly. And we must strive to be models of openness and affection toward our partners. It's the only way to develop trust. And you see, ultimately, the problem in this home is spiritual. They were not trusting God. And when you don't trust God, you can't really trust each other. That was the ultimate problem. Isaac didn't trust God. He wanted Esau. That was his spiritual problem. Rebekah didn't trust God. God needed her help. That was her spiritual problem. Jacob didn't seem to put his confidence in God either. He saw so little of it in his parents. So he became a cunning supplanter and a skillful liar. And consequently, no one could trust anyone else. So Jacob comes in the room. Isaac blesses him. But he asks him two times. Finally, says, are you really? Are you really Jacob? Distrust is gone. The home is destroyed. Isaac doesn't trust Rebekah. Rebekah doesn't trust Isaac. It's a mess. Distrust of God multiplies distrust of each other. And that in turn produces a dysfunctional family. But what a beautiful thing it is when both husband and wife realize they're sinners saved by grace alone and they embrace the wonderful doctrines of the Reformation, the biblical doctrines of the solas, and they live them out in a relationship of trust and love and confidence, not expecting too much of each other, remembering each other as a sinner, forgiving each other, looking more to themselves and to their partner in terms of what they are to do, and encouraging one another and complimenting one another in the Lord and appreciating each other as a process of someone being recreated in Christ. What a glorious home atmosphere that produces. That's the way to live. Trusting God and then trusting one another. Well, let me close this sermon then with just these three quick encouragements. Maybe your home is very dysfunctional. Maybe it's semi-dysfunctional. Maybe you think it's not dysfunctional. But we all need these three things. Number one, God's promises. Don't let them go. God's promises. Cling to them. God is faithful. God's a covenant keeper. God isn't finished with your children any more than he was finished with Jacob under his father's roof. God came back to Jacob. And God blessed Jacob. He can do it with your children as well. Number two, God's purposes. God's purposes are way above and beyond what you are thinking. God may have great things in store for your family, great things in store for your children. The counsel of the Lord shall stand. Don't see that as an obstacle. See that as a friend. Election is the friend of sinners. No election, no one would be saved. God's counsel shall stand. And thirdly, God's prerequisites. Revelation 7 says, who are these who are entering into glory? These are they who, what? Number one, have come out of great tribulation. Number two, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God can use all the tribulation in your home, all the turmoil in your heart, all the tribulation you experience through His overarching providence. He can use it to bring you to Christ, to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are they who have come out of great tribulation. So take God's promises, His purposes, and His prerequisites, and lay them before Him and say, Lord, use all these things to lead me to that perfect home, that perfect family, and that perfect place we call heaven, where there is no dysfunctional behavior, but where everyone will live soli Deo Gloria, perfectly, world without end, without ever growing weary, without any infirmity. So God is your strength and your present help in trouble. Turn to Him. He will be true to His promises, His purposes, His prerequisites. His covenant shall not fail. He'll be converting the rising generation until He comes again on the clouds. He'll do the work. Trust Him. Turn it over to Him. Happy is he that hath a God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for this wonderful, wonderful history, which is awful in one way, but precious in another, because Thou didst love Jacob with an everlasting love. And we pray, Lord, that Thy sovereign grace may so work in our families that we may reform them Puritan style as we saw Friday night, but also that we may surrender to Thee as heavenly matchmaker and as the God who solves the problems of dysfunctional families and converts our children. Lord, reform our families then in all these ways, that we might live soli Deo Gloria, out of sola scriptura and by sola fide to solus Christus, and that all out of sola gratia, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.